Good afternoon, everybody. Make sure I got all my stuff together. We've done a little bit of giving thanks to people who's helped here. I want to give thanks to Cammie Winblad. I've known her since a little girl, and she has really stepped out for us this year and did this square dancing for us last night. Who all went to the square dancing last night? I did too. It wore me out after a little while, and I had to retreat. But it was a lot of fun. I love to square dance, and I'm really thankful for Cammie for offering that for us this year as a blessing to us. So you guys have experienced a little bit of tradition this year, huh? Can you think of all the traditions that we have incorporated into our Season of Our Joy Festival? There's a number of them here. The lulav, obviously, is a tradition. It's our tradition to try to have a teen dance and presentation, and somehow my wife makes that work out every year. She was fretting about it here up until the feast, but she found some teens that were eager and willing to learn that dance. Many of them didn't know that dance before they got here. And I know that dance, but I can't do that dance. So it's a little bit difficult. My legs are not as fast as they used to be. So, but anyway, tradition is a great thing. And we're going to talk today about some tradition that many people don't know of, and that many, quite frankly, have misapplied over the years. And that's called the Last Great Day. The Last Great Day. And some of you were raised in a time when the Last Great Day of the festival was held on the eighth day. How many of y'all remember that? Okay. Well, I want to show you today why, not necessarily that that's wrong, but what's right about keeping the Last Great Day today. I remember back when we were doing the Last Great Day on the eighth day, and they always had special messages that were given on that day wherever you were during the festival. And this verse was always brought up to sort of introduce this Last Great Day concept. And it says here in John 7, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, for those of you who ever contemplated this particular verse, or a couple of verses here in the book of John, have you ever thought about what he was talking about? What was John talking about? I mean, he seems to just throw this last great day thing out there. But did you know the term last great day, or the great day of the feast, or any term sort of like that, is nowhere found in the Tanakh? It's not there anywhere. And so when we look at this concept of the last great day, this great day of the feast that John was talking about, and John was very specific to say it was on this specific day of the feast. So he's pointing out that this thing that Yeshua said, "He who believes in me, as Scripture has said," this is specifically applies to the last great day of the feast. And so it's something that puzzled me for a while, and I started looking into it and came to understand. And thanks to my friend Dean Wheelock, he helped me to see what this last great day was all about, and why it was never mentioned in the Tanakh. Why it was never mentioned before. And so since it was never mentioned before, it makes this day a traditional day. It's not something that God commanded us to do. Now, be here as part of the Feast of Tabernacles is, but we're never commanded to observe this as the last great day in regards to the Tanakh. So I want to answer those questions today. And we're going to see why this day has come to be called the Last Great Day. Why the seventh day of the feast has come to be called the Last Great Day. But in order to do so, we're going to have to look at a little tradition. We're going to have to lay a little bit of groundwork in order to take and see why it is that this day is considered the Last Great Day. So here's our plan. we're going to take and show the importance of cycles in the Scripture, and specifically the timing of the Feast of Tabernacles. Because, you know, we're here for 7 days, but we're staying for 8, right? So we're going to find out why this is a 7-day festival and why it's not necessarily an 8-day festival. We're going to go, again, like I said, go into some Jewish tradition, and then we're going to come to understand, hopefully better, the tradition of what's called the water pouring ceremony. Now, Joe Good touched on this the other day, and he brought out a few details, and so I'm not going to go over those because that was sort of deep stuff, and I don't have time to go into all that deep stuff. So we're just going to go ahead and do a sort of an overview of what it's all about. And another reason I'm doing this, our tradition has been in the past to do a rehearsal of the water pouring ceremony down over the hill down by the water. But we decided not to do it this year because we would have had to have done it last night, which is our tradition to do it the night before the last great day. And so that would have been on Saturday night, so we didn't want to do that. So we're going to start with time. Oh, and by the way, I didn't mention this before, but if you looked at the first slide as you walked in here today, the message across of it was, this is Hoshana Rabbah. Hoshana Rabbah. How many of you noticed that? Okay. Hoshana Rabbah is a special day, and we're going to be talking about Hoshana Rabbah as well today. So let's get going on this. This is a typical Greek timeline. It's sort of linear, and it starts, you know, it has a starting point, and then sometimes it'll just go on to the end, but sometimes it has an infinite point, too. So it's a two-ended line. And as we see here in this one, if you can read it, it starts with the creation, goes down to the Exodus, Yeshua's ministry, and it sort of points out where these things were all in timeline to the 6,000, 7,000-year plan of God. And you see that, you know, Yeshua's ministry came along about two-thirds of the way down, and now we get in the last 2,000 years of the end times. And we see that after Yeshua's ministry, we went 2,000 years, now we're into the Messianic kingdom. We'll soon be, I believe, and the Messianic kingdom, and then we're going to see the New Jerusalem, what was called the Olam Haba, which means the world to come. So this is a typical Greek timeline, but we're going to now look at a typical Hebrew timeline. And we see it starts with creation, same thing, starts with creation, goes around to Exodus, goes around to Yeshua's ministry, and then it goes to the Messianic kingdom, and then when it follows the rest of the way around, it goes back to the creation. So is there going to be another creation? Well, I would submit to you there is. Because, as Jonathan talked about, we're going back to the Garden of Eden. That's the plan, is to go back to the Garden of Eden. But it's also a new creation. Because if you read the book of Exodus, at the end of the book of Exodus, of Revelation, at the end of the book of Revelation, what do we have? A new heaven and a new earth. So we're going back around to the beginning, and we're going to start the cycle again. Or you would think. And I don't know how it's going to happen after that. God hasn't told us what goes beyond Revelation. But I'm sure there's something out there. And we sort of get hints of those things down through the entire Tanakh as we read about the things that are pointed out there. So, when you get to the end of the cycle, we see other cycles. And so let's look at another cycle out there. And here's the new creation in this one. And so, and then let's go on to this next one. You know, Solomon said that what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. So as we look at, again, these cycles, we are rehearsing things that happened before. And that's why I believe, as I spoke of feast started on what day? When did we get here? Tell me somebody. What night was it? Day of the week. Sunday night. Okay, yes, that's right. Okay, when we got here on Sunday, I couldn't remember. But as we got here on Sunday night, we were starting a new cycle, you know, a cycle, one of God's cycles. And so there's nothing new, and in our lives there should be, you know, we should get involved in these cycles and keep track of where we are in all these cycles, because this is God doing it. We're going to talk about a lot of these cycles here in just a minute. And we're going to start here with the week. How many look at the week as a cycle? But it's sort of hard to look at it as a cycle when it's laid out on a square map and square cubes, you know, and maybe four lines or five lines of seven. But if we really look at it as a cycle, as a circle, then we get a little bit better concept of what God is doing. And so the weekly cycle, we have the beginning, and we get back to the first day of the week there. And what happens on that first day? It's a new beginning. It's a new beginning of a week, right? But also you could look at that as an eighth day, because there's a lot of things that happen on eighth days. A lot of interesting things that happen on eighth day, and they all sort of pertain to something becoming new again, or being something that has been new. And so a few things that we see happening on the eighth day. Circumcision always took place on the eighth day, right? Right?
Right.
The firstborn redeemed on the eighth day, according to Exodus 22:29. The priestly services began on the eighth day, in Leviticus chapter 9 and Numbers chapter 6. The lepers were cleansed on the eighth day. That basically gave them a new life, because now, before, they were had to stay outside the camp, didn't they? But now they were welcomed back into the camp, back into the fellowship, the congregation of Israel. So for them, it was an eighth day. And a child receives his or her name on the eighth day, and this is the example of John the Baptist, who was circumcised on the eighth day. And then what did his do? His father did. His father gave him the name that had been told, that he was told to give, that being John. So in this case, the eighth day is all very significant. Now let's look at some other biblical cycles. This is the cycle of the land Sabbath. The land Sabbath was began on the seventh day of a seven-day cycle. But what happens on the eighth day of that seven-day cycle? They could start planting again. They could start planting their food again, or planting their crops again. So they went through on the first day, they stopped planting, and then it goes all the way around for seven years, I mean. And on the eighth year, then they could begin to plant their crops again. So it was a new beginning for them. And thank goodness it was, because they were probably getting concerned. And then the eighth day also, we have that shown in Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. Because in the Feast of Weeks, we have seven cycles of 7 days. Okay? You know, God didn't tell us He didn't give us a day for Shavuot. What he did is he based it on the Passover, and then he says, from the Passover, the morrow after the Passover, no, the Sabbath after the Passover, to start counting 7 days. Or, yeah, 7 days, and then another 7 days, and another 7 days, until you got to that seventh cycle. But then on the eighth day of that last 7-day cycle, we have Shavuot. And so that's 50 days, right? Okay, and so I submit to you, based on the view here of how these cycles work, that the next Shavuot didn't start 50 days later. It started 49 days later. Because you went around, because the first day of, or the day of Shavuot always happened on the first day of the week, then you go all the way around for another, those 7 days, and you're going to come back, and it's actually on the 49th, or the 50th day, but it's the actually 49 days between them. And it's an interesting concept, because it actually changes a little bit of people's understanding of the way the timelines work out for a lot of the biblical events. Okay, so, and by the way, on Shavuot, this is the day that Yahweh betrothed himself to Israel. So we have a new beginning on this eighth day of this last seven days cycle. And this eighth day, we now become a bride. That's sort of new, right? That's something new. That's something that we had not done before, something we had not been before. And this also, it was the beginning of a new life for these former Egyptian slaves, or slaves in Egypt. They, with Shavuot, now they had a new king, you might say. They had a new husband. And so now he was going to take and move them forward in their lives. And so this is quite important to see this. And so as we continue on, there's another one here. This is called the Yovel, or the Jubilee Year. And there's a 50-day cycle there as well, or a 50-year cycle. And so the Jubilee took place on Yom Kippur of the 50th year, which is the eighth day of the last seven-year cycle. And so here again, we have another eighth-day event. It starts as something totally new, totally new. And there's a lot that happens on the Jubilee, not just the blowing of a horn, not just the freedom of the servants and the slaves and the land going back to its original inheritance. All those things happen on the eighth day. And so for many people, this was a brand new day for them, especially because being every 50 years, a lot of people weren't born at the last, or already alive at the previous Jubilee year. So this is a big restoration for these people. So these are all very important cycles that we can see and we can observe and realize that this eighth day of a seven-day cycle is really important to understand. Everybody with me so far? Okay, because we're going to get deeper. So let's move on now to the festival cycle. And the festival cycle starts with the first day of unleavened bread, Hagamatzah, and ends on the seventh day of Hagamatzah. And then it continues, and then there's Shavuot, and then Yom Teruah, and Yom Kippur, and then there's Sukkot. And then there's Shemini Atzeret. Okay, Shemini Atzeret is not part of Sukkot. It is another festival. And the word Shemini means eighth. And Atzeret means assembly. So it's the eighth day assembly. And so tomorrow is the eighth day assembly. But it's not the last great day, because the last great day implies a first day, doesn't it? And so you can't have a last day of a one-day event. Aww. So Shemini Atzeret is a one-day event. And so it can't be the last day, okay? It's the first, only day of that festival. So the last day of Sukkot is today, because God said it's a seventh-day festival. And I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, so we got this cycle here. And it's a little bit hard to illustrate, because the festivals don't necessarily imply a certain time division. Because, you know, the first day of unleavened bread to the seventh day of unleavened bread is only actually 7 days. And so there's a very short period of time between that last day of unleavened bread and Shavuot. There's 50 days. And then between Shavuot and Yom Teruah, which is just barely mentioned in the Tanakh, is about 4,300 years. So you can't really divide it up into timelines or periods of time like we can do the previous things that we illustrated here. Nevertheless, they do represent something that's very important. And when we get over here to Sukkot, Sukkot represents a 1,000-year period, 1,000-year period, which is called the Messianic Kingdom. And so it's very interesting that we have these various lengths of events, but as we learn more about the scriptures, we see that they apply not only to specific events at that time, but sometimes periods of time that within those periods of time, there's a number of events in that period of time. So let's move on here, and we'll see that the eighth day event, Shemini Atzeret, is again, it's the eighth festival of the year, but it happens in a period of time that is basically a new beginning, and we'll see that there as we continue on. So let's begin now to take and look at the Feast of Tabernacles specifically, and I'm not going to lay that in a timeline. I'm going to do this as a sort of like our calendar type thing, because it's going to be more helpful for us to see what's going on here. But in the Feast of Tabernacles, it starts on Tishri 15 and it ends on Tishri 21. And it's according to Scripture, says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. So we are here on the seventh day. And so the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says that you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. So there again, Tishri 21, today is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so because God says to dwell in booths for 7 days, then what can we do tomorrow? Take down our sukkah. We can move into an apartment or to a hotel or move into a... We can actually go back home. You can actually go back home. And if you go back to John chapter 7 and read that again, you'll see that one of the next things they did is go back home. All right? But they went back home and then they celebrated what? Shemini Atzeret. Because it's the next day of the festival. And it's Shemini Atzeret is a day you are to have an assembly, and so they probably all did, you know, people probably did move out of their sukkah, or maybe even they stayed in it, but whatever. They came back the next day to the temple and observed that day as well. But Shemini Atzeret is a new festival. It's a new beginning. And so if we can begin to see that way, then it's going to help us as we begin to understand the purpose and the meaning of Hoshana Rabbah. Because Hoshana Rabbah, the word Rabbah means great, and Hoshana means save us now. And so what it's implying is that there's going to be a great salvation take place on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is not divided up into 7 days. It's divided up and there's 1,000 years, right? And so it talks about that there's going to be a great salvation, though, toward the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then after that, we're going to get out of that booth, this tabernacle that we've been in, actually, for 6,000 years, and we're going to enter, we'll be in the Messianic Kingdom, but from there we go someplace else, which is Shemini Atzeret, and Shemini Atzeret is where we return back to what? The Garden of Eden. So is everybody with me still? Okay, because it gets a little bit complicated, but it's very well documented in Scripture. But the thing that we have to understand is that Hoshana Rabbah is nowhere, again, that's nowhere listed in the Scripture either. And to name a day Hoshana Rabbah, it's not listed in the Scripture either. It's all Jewish tradition. But I think the Jews were on to something, and so that's why I teach on it every single year. So, again, Shemini Atzeret is at the end. So let's talk a little bit about Jewish tradition. Was Yeshua opposed to Jewish tradition? How many of you say yes? Okay, we got one hand. We're all sort of concerned, should we say, because we know that Yeshua didn't like what? The traditions of the elders. Okay, but the traditions of the elders that he didn't like were the ones that basically bypassed the Torah. When you start setting your tradition above the Torah, now you've got a problem. Yeshua never actually said that there was something wrong with their tradition. His problem with it was how they set their traditions above God's law. And so they would take things like your cup had to be washed a certain way, and you know, there's all kinds of stuff that had to apply to a cup that you were going to drink out of. And the priest, if you go back to Leviticus, there were certain things that they required to use certain cups for certain things. And so that's not tradition, that part of it. But the tradition is when you try to tell a person like me or someone like you who's not a priest that you've got to do the same thing that the priests do. Now you've taken something that was actually a law, you've made a tradition out of it, and you've made it binding on other people. And so this is where you have a problem with tradition. But there's a number of traditions that Yeshua followed. And here's a few of them right here. Yeshua followed the tradition of reading the Torah in the synagogue. Where do you find the tradition to every week read the Torah in the synagogue? Where in the Tanakh do you find that? Well, you don't. it was a tradition that was started by Ezra of reading it, but it was not in the Torah. And what does God say about adding to or taking away from the words of the Torah? He says you can't do it. He says it actually four times. I think it's four times in the Tanakh. You may not add to the words nor take away from the words. And so if I were to impose upon you and say, okay, we've got to read Deuteronomy every morning, then that would be wrong. That would be actually a sin for any person to in authority to take and impose that on other people. So what we do is we say, we're going to do it, and if y'all want to join us, come join us. So you can't impose these things on people. Tradition of the rabbi-disciple system. The system that Yeshua followed was totally rabbinic. 100% rabbinic. Never commanded in the Tanakh. In fact, you can't even find it in the Tanakh, because it actually didn't start until the Babylonian captivity. Then there's the tradition of baptisms. You know, baptism is a tradition. Now, some of us may believe that it's commanded for salvation, and the Scripture sort of does seem to indicate that, but we really need to take a look at the context in which those commandments, quote-unquote, were given, and you know, keeping in mind that Yeshua could not add to or take away from the Torah. So even He can't take and add these things and make them binding. What baptism was in the first century, it was a Jewish tradition. Had been around for a long time. Basically, it was the routine you would go through to convert to Judaism in the day. And so it was adopted by the disciples and stuff for basically doing the same thing, because back in that day, if you came back to God, and because the Jews were the only ones who observed or who honored the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then when you came back, or you came into the assembly of Yahweh, you're actually coming into Judaism for all practical purposes. And so there is the way to do that. One of the traditions of it was to do baptism. But anyway, baptism was a Jewish tradition. The yearly temple tax was a tradition. We have places, you know, like in Exodus where the people gave a shekel, you know, to... or a half shekel at various times, and it was used for the tabernacle. But the yearly temple tax, as described here in Matthew 17, was a Jewish tradition, and that's why Yeshua, when he was asked, do you keep the temple tax? Do you and your disciples pay the temple tax? What did Yeshua say? To not cause offense, let's pay it. Okay? So he wasn't saying, yeah, we got to go do that. Oh, I almost forgot. But he said to Peter, to keep from causing offense, let's pay it. So he was basically following a tradition by even doing that. And then there is a tradition of Hanukkah. How many of you knew that Hanukkah was a tradition? Okay. Well, it's totally tradition. And I believe, based on John chapter 20, I think it's 20, Yeshua kept that tradition as well, because it says he went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. And there's other traditions. Churches have traditions like they'll have a format of their services. We sort of have the same format for services we've had for since 1999. We do that because it works good, and we like it. A lot of people have traditions of dress codes. You know, generally it's a tradition in our culture when you go to a wedding, you don't do it in a bathing suit, right? Okay, so unless you're having a beach wedding. And I've attended a couple of those, but they didn't go in a bathing suit. They usually went in some real loose clothing, the blow in the wind and white and stuff like that. So anyway, we all have traditions. And traditions are fine. So let's take a look at a Jewish tradition that was observed by Yeshua and his disciples. I would say every year during the Feast of Tabernacles, probably from the day Yeshua, for the first year Yeshua was born, his parents took him to Jerusalem to keep the feast, and he probably saw this going on, this particular tradition. And that tradition is called the water pouring ceremony. And so the Hebrew word for it is the Beit Hashuva, which means the house of the water drawing. And see, in the first century, it was a tradition during the feast to draw living water out of the pool of Siloam. So that's why our tradition has become to dance to that song. Living waters, okay? All my fountains. And so it's an appropriate dance for this day. And where did the Beit Yeshua come from? Well, it came from Jewish tradition. It was totally Jewish creation. See, the Jewish sages observed that God would oftentimes liken His Holy Spirit and salvation to being water being poured out on the land. And we see this in Isaiah 55, verse 1, where it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." And as we read along there, we understand that is more about the waters of the Spirit. In fact, the Jews understood flowing waters to represent the Spirit of God. And then on into Isaiah 43:19, it says, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen ones." And so we play Lenin Varda's song on this day to take and to commemorate this, what God is going to do. He's going to pour out the water. And see, the Jews, they saw the salvation aspect as well, based on the scripture that there would be a day of salvation. They see this in the scripture in Isaiah chapter 12, where it says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song, and He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Do you see all of these prophecies coming together? They're talking about a time when the waters will be drawn out of the well and salvation will be brought to Israel. In the Jewish mind, there's Israel and then there's everybody else. Okay? In fact, in the Jewish mind in the first century, there's the Jews and then there is everybody else. Okay? Because they didn't even include the northern tribes as Israel anymore for the most part. But these all pertain to the coming of the Messiah and the restoration of the Messianic King. All of these prophecies in Isaiah, and there's many more, that talk about the return of the Messiah and the restoration of the Messianic Kingdom. It would be a great salvation when these things come to pass. When Messiah returns, there's going to be a great salvation. All of us have been saved to become a part of the Messianic Kingdom. And as we work our lives toward that, we'll eventually get there. But this great salvation will occur during the end times. The sages also understood that the prophet Joel had indicated that there would be a great outpouring of God's Spirit sometime after Yeshua's kingdom was firmly established. We see that here in Joel chapter 2, and it says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." This is an interesting passage. If you read Joel chapter 2, Joel 2, getting toward about verse 15, is a timeline of the festivals, of the end time festivals. And it starts with Yom Teruah, then it jumps into Yom Kippur, and you can read it very clearly there. You know, just look at it sometime. I'm not going to go through it today. And then after Yom Kippur, you see Sukkot. And Sukkot is talked about basically from about verses 24 through about 27. But then it says this, afterward, in other words, after Sukkot, or after Sukkot is underway, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, we've looked at that in the past in Acts chapter 2, and we've taken that to mean the Spirit was poured out on Shavuot back in the first century there. And we've taken that to be the meaning of that verse. But that verse in the timeline, and it's very clearly a timeline, this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit took place, is going to take place years after that first Shavuot. And we can understand that because was this the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? No. That took place back when? Back when Moses took the children of Israel to the mountain, and God took these people as His wife and gave them a law. Now, you may not be able to read this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in there, but you can see it. And so and what Peter did in Acts chapter 2 is just a little rehearsal of what had already happened before. But it's also a rehearsal of what's going to happen again. And that's the way it is. When there's no new thing under the sun, there's no new thing under the sun. And so things have to have, they come in cycles. And so the Jewish people sort of understood this thing. You know, the Jewish sages were pretty smart. They knew these scriptures. They knew them back and forth. And that's why they thought they could trick Yeshua on those things. Surely Yeshua, I mean, being he was unlearned, he probably wouldn't know the answers to all the things that the sages understood. But Yeshua did, didn't he? And he put them in his place, put them in their place, I mean. And we see that throughout the scripture, throughout the New Testament. But the sages were pretty bright, and they believed that every word of the Torah was God-breathed, down to the individual letters and sometimes down to the spaces between the letters. They looked at those. They looked at the white spaces, and I talk a lot about that with our fellowship. There's a lot of meaning in those white spaces, those things between the letters and the words. And, you know, we have to sort of get into a better understanding of the scripture in order to see some of that stuff. But they believed that every word of the Torah was God-breathed down to the individual letters. And when they saw something particular in the scriptures, say it's a way that a word was spelled or how a sentence was structured, they would oftentimes develop a teaching on those peculiarities in the scripture. And this was what happened in regards to the Beit HaShuva, because they saw something a little bit out of place, they thought, or some misspelled words in the passages that talk about the sacrifices during the Feast of Tabernacles in Numbers 29, and especially in the libations, the drink offerings that were offered with all of those different passages there in Leviticus. And so when they saw these misspelled words, they would take these misspelled words and they were saying, well, God meant for that to be misspelled. And what they were seeing is extra letters in these words. And so they would pull those letters out. And they were basically just three letters, a mayim, an ayin, and another mayim. And what does that spell? Mayim. And mayim means water. And so they saw a ceremony using water during the days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they developed a tradition around that, where every morning during the feast, the priest would take and go down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would draw out living water, because the Pool of Siloam had its source was a well, and they had a spring out of which water was constantly flowing. And this was the pool by which Hezekiah's day, he built a tunnel to bring water down to this pool. And if he had not done so, the Assyrians could have caused the people to not have water and die of thirst, you might say. So he took care of that. And so that spring flowing down through this tunnel became life to those people. So they looked at this as living water, waters of life. And going on down, they also saw there is a connection between wind and the Holy Spirit. And we all understand that. Why? Because the Hebrew word for wind is what?
Ruach,
yeah. And the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. And so they made up a tradition. And they called this tradition the Beit HaShuva. And so we'll talk a little bit about what happened during this event that happened every day of the festival. And what happened was simply this. Beginning each morning, the priest would go down to this area called Morai, or something like that. It would say, place where there's a lot of big willows growing. And they would cut down some willows, and they would take, and like Joe Good tried to get me an oboe to take and illustrate, they would take these willows, sometimes they were 25 feet long, and they'd get in ranks, and they would go up from this place, and I think I got it written down here, the name of it. And no, I don't. And so they would take and wave these things back and forth, making the sound of the wind. These willow branches going back and forth would make the sound of the wind. And at the same time, there was another group of priests that would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would take and gather water out of the pool, And there would be the priest and the priest assistant. It's called the sargon. And the priest assistant would draw out water in a gold pitcher, and then the high priest then would take and carry a pitcher that was already filled, a silver pitcher all that was already filled with wine, and they'd go down there and they'd draw that water out, and they would head back up to the temple, and they would get to a certain part there, and they would stop, and then at about the same time they coordinated this thing so that the priest with the willows would arrive at the temple courts at the same time the water would be received up there. And then they would all come together at one time and they would circle the altar one time. And that was basically it. That was the ceremony. And, well, one other point. At that point, then the priest with the water and the wine would ascend the altar, and there is a certain spot on the altar where they would each pour the water and wine into it, and the people would shout for joy. They would lay all the willow branches up against the altar there and form sort of a sukkah over the altar. So, point is that they would go around one time, pictured as they were walking in with this, they were picturing the wind, the Ruach, the Holy Spirit coming, and then also the water of salvation being poured upon the altar. Now, can you think of anything else that sort of had people going in, walking around once, and then sort of leaving? Huh? Jericho. Yes, remember, when they went to Jericho, the priest would go in, they would circle the altar one time, and then they would leave. And they did this for 6 days. And so here we see them walking around, carried the Ark of the Covenant with them as well and all that. So for 6 days they would do this, walking around one time. And they did this until the seventh day. But on the seventh day, they did it differently. They still went down and gathered the water. They still went and water, and they gathered the long willow branches and brought them up. But on the seventh day, they would circle it 7 times. And at the end of the 7th time, then they would blow shofars. And the people would shout, just as it did at Jericho. And what happened on Jericho on that 7th day, when they all shouted in unison at the sound of the trumpets? The walls came tumbling down, right? Okay, so the walls came down, and for the Hebrews, that was a very significant event, because, you know, here they are, a bunch of just Hebrew farmers and stuff, but they were just common people. And they've been following Moses for the last 40 years, and here they are, coming into, or, you know, being right across from Jericho, right across the Jordan, and they were told they're going to take and destroy that city over there. How many people probably had the idea that, are we really going to be able to do that? I mean, that town has never been destroyed, and we're going to go take those walls down? I mean, we don't have any guns. We don't have any tanks. You know, we don't have the armament that the armies in that day would have. But they're going to go in there and take that down. So a lot of times they were probably apprehensive about doing that. But nevertheless, they did. And that was the beginning, you could say, a new beginning for them as they went into the home that they've been hoping to get into for the last 40 years. So this is this new beginning for them. When that walls came tumbling down, and now they knew that they could overtake rest of Judea, or rest of what became Judea there. So, on the last day of Sukkot, they did the same thing. And the people would walk around and walk around 7 times. They would blow their silver trumpets on the 7th circuit around. And then they would shout for joy as the water and wine were poured on the altar. And again, 1,400 years earlier, this same type of thing had happened at Jericho. So, for the Jews in the first century, this pictured a very significant event. Because the Jewish people believed that salvation would eventually come to the Hebrew people. They all believed it. Just some of them didn't believe that Yeshua was the way that was going to come in. And so they believed this. They believed that there was going to be a great outpouring of salvation to the people. And so they called the day Hoshana Rabbah, the seventh day, which was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so I'm going to illustrate this here a little bit more. So we've gone here through Tishri 15 through 21, and then we're going to get to Tishri 22, or 21, I mean. When we get to Tishri 21, we have Hoshana Rabbah, the Great Salvation. And as you can just barely see, we're still not up to Tishri, the next day, the 8th day, 22nd, which would be the 8th day of Shemini Atzeret. Now, this was all based on a song. All of this tradition, besides being based on the Jews seeing something special there, there is a psalm, especially about the concept of salvation coming on this seventh day. In a psalm, chapter 118, part of the Hallel prayers, and it says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Somewhat familiar passage there. "We bless you from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is our God, and he has made his light shine upon us. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And this passage here, you see, again, part of the Hallel prayers. This is all talking about this last great day. And the phrase, "save us, we pray," this particular word is translated out of the Hebrew word Hoshana. Hoshana. So this is what they're looking for. And so, when it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," what is that typical of? Where was that? When was that sung? Well, it was traditionally sung, the bridegroom would come and fetch his bride back in a Hebrew wedding. And so as he was coming with all of his friends and they're blowing trumpets and all of that, the people would cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then the bride would come out of her house and she would meet her husband and they would go away and all lived happily ever after. Okay, but this was traditionally for that, but it was also traditionally sung when a king came into town. And we see an example of that when Yeshua was coming from the Mount of Olives down to keep the festival of Sukkot there in Jerusalem. And if we remember the story there, as he was coming through the gates, people had laid their garments down on the ground. And Yeshua was doing what? He was riding a colt. Well, see, this is traditional because this is the way Solomon, the Prince of Peace, was. He was dressed the same way. He was riding the same type of animal. And as he was coming into Jerusalem, what did the people do? They laid their garments down on the ground. So when people were doing this in the first century, and Yeshua was coming in riding on his colt, and they were saying, "Blessed is he, Hoshana, Hoshana, blessed is he, save us now, save us now." What do you think that the Pharisees thought? I would dare say they were quite upset. Quite upset. Because what they had been trying to do for the last 3.5 years had failed. They were trying to convince the masses that this guy wasn't the king. That this guy wasn't the Messiah. But when you got all the people saying, "Hail the Messiah," the Pharisees got quite upset, I'm sure. It doesn't tell us that necessarily, but we could sort of deduce, because they were always trying to trick him up, then they were upset. And as we go on past this, the last great day portion, we find what were they doing? They were conspiring to kill him. So this was the, you might say, the straw that broke the camel's back for them. They were no longer satisfied with just being tolerant of him. Now they had to get rid of him. The people had come to see that he was the Messiah. But that's not the end of the story, because the Messiah went ahead and went on into town, and he went ahead and continued to observe the festival that day. And it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem, Well, actually, I should have read this before. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany, it's about a 30-minute walk between Bethany and Jerusalem. At the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and they went and brought a colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it. He sat on it, and many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so this is what the people were crying out during that time. And this is, again, as he was coming into Jerusalem that day. And as he was coming in, and if it was actually on the first day of the festival, then he would be taking and becoming a part of those people who were coming in there to watch all of the events as the willow branches were brought in, and as the priest was bringing up the water that day. So I want to take and do sort of a paraphrase of what happened there. And so I wrote this little story and sort of to paraphrase John chapter 7. And it goes like this. The setting is, again, Hoshan Rabbah, the last great day of the feast. So it's about 9 o'clock in the morning, and it's time for the daily sacrifices. And all the people were gathered together, holding their somewhat dried out lulavs, as we saw ours dry out and all the leaves began to fall off. And they were awaiting the Beit Hashuva. And so they would hear the swish, swish sound of the willow-bearing priest coming in. And it was getting louder and louder. And as they heard that, they would see the priest making their way back from the Pool of Siloam. And so as it went on, the two groups would converge, the priests with the willows and the priests with the water and the wine, and they would continue to come up to the altar. And at the same time, by the way, there was other priests who were up there laying sacrifices on the altar. So there's actually three groups of priests involved in this. And so the high priest and his assistant would ascend the altar with the water and the wine. And those with the willows were walking around the altar. One time, two times, three times, four times. And the people began to shout as they were getting closer to circuit number 6 and then circuit number 7. And at circuit number 7, then the priests were up there and they were standing in the with their water and their wine, and then there's all these other priests walking around the altar, and they had their willow branches. They're showing just little bitty willow branches in this illustration, but they had these big, long willow branches making noise as they were swinging them back and forth in unison going around the altar. And then all of a sudden, as the priest was up there and they're getting ready to pour, then there would be a great shofar blown. And then the water would be poured down and the people would go crazy because this picture, this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they're waiting for it to come. They wanted salvation to come to them because they were living in the midst of the Romans. They wanted the Romans out of there, and they wanted their king to come and start the Messianic kingdom and kick them out, kick the Romans out of town. And so they were all just filled with joy thinking about this, but nevertheless, the Messiah had not come. At least they didn't think so. And so as things started calming down a little bit, and they were probably still on that last circuit going around, then there was a voice that came out. Somewhat familiar voice that sort of, not too loud, not too soft, but loud enough that it could be heard over amongst the people. And the voice said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living waters." We all know that to be Yeshua, the voice of the Messiah, the King of the Jews, who came yearly to observe the feast. Every year he came yearly, but this time he spoke up. He basically announced that what had happened a couple of days earlier, or basically a week or so earlier, as he was coming into town on this colt and the people were laying down branches, they thought he was Messiah. What did he just confirm? That he was. He confirmed to them that He was the Messiah. A lot of the people didn't understand what was going on, but John did. And so he wrote that Yeshua was speaking concerning the Spirit that would that those who believe in Him would receive. Later on, not necessarily all of that time, actually they received a small portion of that Spirit there just 50 days later. Oh, well, no, it wasn't. It was at Passover, Shavuot. Okay, the next year around Shavuot. So what they had hoped for actually did come to them in part at that time. This all took place on the last day of the feast. That great day of the feast called Hoshana Rabbah, the day we are in here today. Without publicly stating it, he was confirming to those who believed in him, the ones that had laid the willows branches down and their garments on the road, that he was Israel's Messiah. And so, this is what this is all about. It's all about understanding that the Holy Spirit is going to arrive. And it's going to arrive in a great, great way. But if we read the context, we understand how God laid this into the festivals. That great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that really great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, was going to come in the latter part of this festival we call Sukkot. How does that all work out? Well, God set the plan. God showed us by His servant John, and by the things that Yeshua said, what the time frame is going to be. But it's our purpose and our responsibility to search this stuff out and see exactly how this all works out. And I would submit to you, it is all laid out. We just have to find it. So with that, I want to say Shalom Aleichem. Shalom Aleichem, yes. Peace be unto you. And so if we have any questions...